Good morning, brethren and sisters. Our title for this weekend, as we know, is Events Subsequent to the Return of Christ. But actually, there will be some of what we are to consider this morning. Some of those things will actually be prior to the return of Christ. And virtually all of what we are going to consider will be in between the return of Christ from heaven and his manifestation to the world. Now, the earth has seen many times of trouble, and its whole history from its beginnings, from the foundations of the world as we see it now, has been exceedingly troublous. But this crisis, which is going to be the final crisis prior to the establishment of God's kingdom, is a time of trouble such as never was. As Daniel 12 verse 1 says, a time of trouble such as never was. It is an unprecedented time of trouble because of its magnitude and because of the duration of that trouble. Joel 3 says that all nations will be brought into the valley of Jehoshaphat, Yahweh's judgment. In the chapter which refers to Armageddon, Apocalypse 16, it says that the three unclean spirits go into the whole of the earth to gather the nations to that valley called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So it will be a worldwide crisis which will drag all nations in all corners of the earth into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And we have reason to believe, on the subject of the duration, that the troubles may be prolonged for as much as 50 years. Firstly, because Apocalypse 14 teaches us that the judgments upon the nations will be of a duration of 40 years. 40 years from the time when the angel puts in the sickle. And there we read that the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Verse 19 and 20 of Revelation 14. Verse 19 and 20. And that 1,600 furlongs is the square of 40. 40 times 40. Which teaches that 40 will be the duration of this winepress being trodden in the judgments of God. But before the saints, the multitudinous Son of Man, can go forth to execute the judgments written, which honour have all the saints, the household itself must be judged. As Peter says, judgment must begin at the household. And we believe that that period would be 10 years prior to the outpouring of those judgments referred to in Apocalypse 14, which will bring the total of this period from the withdrawing of the saints from the earth to a total of 50 years, a jubilee, 50 years in which the time of trouble will continue, although the troubles won't continue coextensively with the whole earth. So that will be a long period which will remove a generation of people. 50 years will remove the current generation, or whatever that the generation is when Christ returns. Now, I asked Brother Philip what proof there might be for the judgment taking 10 years, and interestingly he said that in the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month was mentioned, and I think it's worth us turning to that chapter, Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 23 of Leviticus 23 says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month In the first day of the month he shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. He shall do no servile work therein, but he shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. Now the trumpet is also something which is connected with the return of Christ, as we shall see. But it's also connected with the Jubilee. In chapter 25, just one page over, it says that the trumpet would be blown to proclaim the Jubilee, verse 9 of that chapter. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement. So, returning back to Leviticus 23, not to confuse our thoughts there, the 7th month was the month of this Feast of Tabernacles, and on the first day of the month there would be a blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. 10 days later there would be a Day of Atonement, and it was then, it says, they would afflict their souls, which prefigures that afflicting of the earth, the work of the angel in Apocalypse 14, putting in the sickle to reap the harvest, or to tread the vintage under another figure. That leaves then the 40-year period of judgment after the judgment of the household, and which can be then subdivided into 10 years Aeonian proclamation, according to Apocalypse 14, verse 6 to 7, and the 1 hour when the nations are subject unto the beast, Apocalypse 17, verse 12. And that's as much as we can say about that, so we leave the rest to Brother Philip when he's speaking later. But the time which we are to consider particularly is that 10 years time of trouble upon the nations, or the first 10 years of the time of trouble. And it will begin, as we said, with the withdrawal of the saints from the earth, that they will be withdrawn, and being the salt of the earth, they are the preserving element. They are the reason why God has for a long time holding his peace. Because God is angry with the wicked every day, the prophets tell us. But during this phase of Gentile times, God has a purpose, which is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So he is regulating conditions at the moment. He ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and he setteth up kings as it suits his purpose. So at the moment, affairs are being regulated to a certain extent to allow the development of that people for his name. But when they are withdrawn, when the salt of the earth is withdrawn, the preserving element is taken away. Christ said, "Ye are the light of the world." When the light of the world is withdrawn, there is only darkness. So this period will be a period of darkness, of Egyptian darkness, when sin will run amok. And I guess we can speculate as to what the conditions will be socially and domestically when there is no light left in the world. The nations have always been like a roaring and a raging sea, casting up mire and dirt. But the context of this war, this war of Armageddon, will be a period of time which is particularly godless. And we'd just like to look at a few passages which will show us what the state of the earth will be like prior to Christ's manifestation to the nations and mankind. And first of all is Joel chapter 3. In Joel 3, as we will be aware, is a passage which clearly refers to this time which we are considering. And And we won't dwell on the first verses of this chapter just at the moment. But if we look to verse 13, we read there, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." It's synonymous to the figure used in Apocalypse 14. "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Here the figure is that the harvest is ripe because of the nation's wickedness. Their wickedness is great. So prior to the return of Christ, we can expect, perhaps as we see, a worsening in conditions of mankind and increased godlessness. Verse 10 also shows us they will beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, "I am strong." So we could perhaps be seeing the arming of the nations ready for this war already. But perhaps just as conditions are heating up in the world, it would be seen even more so. Like in World War I, when ordinary factories used just for making domestic appliances were converted into military purposes. So the state of affairs will be no doubt at this time of trouble which we're considering. Zechariah 12 gives us a few more bits of information about the state of the world at the time of Gog's invasion and this time of trouble. We learn by implication from verse 1 of this chapter that God needs to assert his authority as the creator of heaven and earth because it is not taken as a given. "The burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel, saith Yahweh, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." It's perhaps we read in between the lines a little, but it seems appropriate in our age where evolution is being promoted as the only thing, that you're the scriptures address the nations of the latter days in saying that Yahweh has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. He has formed man and the spirit within him. And the time will come when he will no longer hold his peace and will address the nations in this manner. Verse 3 shows that in that day Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. So central to the problems of this time of trouble will be Jerusalem and Israel. One of the main burdens of the Gogian invasion will be Jerusalem, the burdensome stone. As we read that nations would be gathered in the valley of Jehoshaphat or Armageddon. Which we're not going to consider this morning, but as we know, Armageddon, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, are places in Israel. This is where the battle against Gog, or one of the main battles against Gog, where the serpent is smitten on the head, it will take place within Israel. So the anti-Semitism, which is on the rise today, especially as we see throughout Europe, is a sign of the times and a preparation for the spirit that will animate the nations to descend upon the land of Israel. Also, Isaiah 41 reflects this same teaching. "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." And we read here in verse 2, the same assertion of God's rights, prerogatives and power and authority. "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? He gave them as dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow." We'd like to move to verse 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee," that's addressing Jacob, Israel. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God, thy Elohim. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. That's a strong word that is used in verse 11, incensed against thee. And perhaps there's going to be an escalation in the views of people within Europe towards Israel. Perhaps we might wonder whether, as a suggestion to think about, the end of the 1290 days of Daniel 12 from the abomination that maketh desolate being established in the holy place will be perhaps Israel destroying the dome of the rock. Perhaps that's me being a bit hopeful, but it would certainly be appropriate, and it would no doubt incite the nations and perhaps create this state of affairs that we learn of from these passages. They will be incensed against them for whatever reason in particular. We can only speculate, really, but it's certainly too interesting to question what that might be. So that's the state of the nations in general in preparation for the advent of the Son of Man and the descent from the north quarters of that Gogian host. There are also some interesting passages to think about in the Apocalypse, and I think it's worth turning to Revelation chapter 16, because this is all these passages set the scene for us for this grand finale in its affairs. Apocalypse chapter 16, which is the chapter which builds up to the gathering of those nations into the place called Armageddon in the Hebrew tongue. We begin at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It seems a long time ago since this was being fulfilled, this verse, when the Ottoman power was being deprived of all its power throughout the earth. And the Empire of Turkey is now a thing very much consigned to the history books, which many of us aren't really conscious of in day-to-day affairs, in politics and foreign affairs. But it's nonetheless significant that it's one hurdle which has been crossed in the state of mankind prior to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. The other thing is that when a river overflows its banks, as did the river Euphrates in Simba, when the power of the Turkish extended into a sizable empire, they spread, the river spread its banks in figure, and as we might imagine, in the same symbol, puddles perhaps would be left, or maybe muddy areas, which would symbolize the influence of that power being left in the areas conquered. And perhaps it's just a suggestion here, but something to think about, that the influence has been left in the areas of conquest, and perhaps the evaporating of the puddles, as it were, is what we're seeing in the gradual retraction of the power of the Arab nations around Israel. It was fairly recent that Egypt was a power to be reckoned with. It was fairly recent that Iraq was a power to be reckoned with. Iran, of course, is the next one on the agenda. But certainly, as in general, the power of the Arabs around Israel is drying up, exactly as did the power of the Turkish. Of course, as we'd be aware, the figure comes from the fact that the Euphrates is the river which we would connect with Turkey, that being its source. Now we move on to verse 13. Next, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. These are, as we know, the spirits of liberty and equality and fraternity, which were pioneered in the French Revolution. But more than that, these unclean spirit-like frogs are to come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Again, what I'm going to say, put to you now is a suggestion. I didn't really give enough time to research in it wholly, but I just took, I have to confess, to taking this from the Expositor, where Brother Mansfield suggested that the dragon represented the Eastern Military Roman Empire, in line with the beast of Revelation 13 verse 14. The beast of the earth represented the same beast as is in Revelation 13 verse 11, that's the Holy Roman Empire, which was founded in Germany. And the false prophet, as we know it, that's not in question, that refers to the Pope himself. Now, if that suggestion is correct, what we have is the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the Germanic areas, and the Eastern Military Roman Empire on in the West. We have both feet of the image of Daniel chapter 2, right and left feet, standing at the time when Russia is in control. It's interesting that Brother Thomas remarked concerning the false prophet in verse 13. He said, it's styled in verse 2 the image of the beast, but having its power removed, it's now simply a false prophet. The Pope is no more than that at the moment, and won't be much more than that during the first period of Christ's return. The nations will later on, as we mentioned, for 30 years give their power to the beast. But at the moment, the only power that the Pope will have is the power of his influence. And that won't be insignificant, because as we will read later in Daniel 11, the King of the North gives... I can't remember the words now, we will find it, but he pays deference to the God of Guardians. The God of Guardians there is the God of Guardian Saints, the man of sin himself, the Pope. Let's turn to Revelation 18 and verse 7. Again, this is a symbol which relates to the same thing, that papal Catholic power. And it is in the figure of a woman, Babylon the Great. And it says in verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. So once again, Catholicism will be in fashion. It will again be the number one religion in Europe. I know it is already, but Protestantism will be a thing of the past, we can safely say, when the Russian power makes the grand move for world domination. And the spread of ecumenism, perhaps more than anything else, has been destructive of Protestantism. Because if we're all going to be saved, if all we need to do is believe in Jesus Christ, in his existence, and his power to save in the Christian sense, then why did we leave Rome in the first place? Why did we bother if we're all going to be saved? The general teaching of ecumenism leads to a return to Rome, and that's eventually what will happen in Europe. We see that trend in Britain, but Britain, fortunately for them, will escape the tentacles of that Roman beast, that upas, which will fill the earth. In the time of Napoleon, the papacy was probably very frightened that it would lose complete control over the earth. Nelson came along and defeated another attempt to subject the British power to the European powers. Garibaldi then, towards 1870, actually went and marched into the Vatican confines himself with an army. And that ended, of course, the temporal power, which is referred to in Daniel chapter 7. And at the time, she probably thought she was sitting as a widow, that she was bereft, and that nations were no longer going to flock to her, as described in this whole chapter 18 of the Apocalypse. But since then, as we know, they've all flooded back to pay homage to the beast. All the nations are flooding back to Catholicism, and their power is gaining, although that we must draw the differentiation between the power of their influence and their power of authority, which won't be returned until that 1 hour which is given to them with the beast. And this is all significant because, as we mentioned, the God of guardians is referred to in Daniel chapter 11. And we spent a lot of time speaking generally about the state of affairs that will create the time of trouble, but we've not actually spoken of Gog himself and what will actually happen as concerns Gog and his relationship to Europe and his relationship to the Holy Land, which will be the very pivot of the crisis, the burdensome stone for all people. Well, Gog will be, as the historic figure, an autocratic person who comes to power in a time of trouble. He will be the chief of the kingdom of men in its final phase. Now, I think it's worth commenting on what Brother Thomas says about the kingdoms of men. And he said in Exposition of Daniel, in his opening remarks, he said, "In taking a general survey of the contents of the book of Daniel, it may be seen that two great powers are the principal subjects of its predictions. The one is styled the kingdom of men, and the other, the kingdom of God. It is true," he says, "that there are many symbols, such as the image, the fiery furnace, the tree stump banded with iron and brass, the four beasts, the ram, and the he-goat, but these are signs in the prophetic heraldry, not of kingdoms distinct and independent of those which have preceded them, but of one and the same kingdom of men in the several phases of its existence." And I thought that was, we'll be familiar with it, I'm sure, but I thought it was an interesting point he made there, that in essence, there are just two foes. There is the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, which has yet to be re-established upon this earth. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah 4, the prophet had a vision of two lampstands which stood either side, one lampstand and two olive trees which stood either side of this lampstand. And he asked what the symbol was, and the angel said that the symbol of them was, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh armies," teaching that scene of the glorification of God by means of the two stocks of mankind making up the saints, Jew and Gentile, as Romans 11 teaches, the two olive trees, it would only be accomplished by God's Spirit. And then he goes on to say, this angel responding to Zechariah, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." And here we have a mountain. And there's only a brief mention made to it, but it's a very interesting reference because it's the great mountain of resistance which is spoken of. It's the one kingdom of men that stands in the way of all God's eventual schemes. It doesn't stand in the way in the sense that it prevents God from filling his purpose, but it prevents the outworking of his good purposes within the class of mankind who he styles his servants. And this great mountain is to become a plain, exactly as we read in Daniel chapter 2. It becomes as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, which is blown away of the wind. The symbol is the same. The meaning is identical. The figure only is different. Here we have a mountain. In Daniel 2, we have an image. In Daniel 4, we have a tree, which was the haven for all the nations of the earth. And it was cut down by the decree of the watchers, Daniel said. And it was banded with iron and brass. And that depicted the Babylonian tree, which was severed, but not completely removed out of the outworkings of the kingdom of men. It is still the same kingdom of men that has carried down throughout the ages. First Babylon, then the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, and next the feet, part of iron and part of clay. Brother Thomas went on to say in his opening remarks in exposition of Daniel that Nimrod founded the kingdom of men. He was a mighty hunter against Yahweh. Against Yahweh is actually the meaning in the Hebrew rather than before Yahweh, as it reads in the King James. He was a mighty hunter against Yahweh. He stood opposed to everything which was promoted by the spirit of truth and the spirit of righteousness. He was the founder of the kingdom of men, which in every sense is contrary to the things of God. And all people who have sat on the throne of the kingdoms of men ever since have followed in that pattern. They are governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is what animates them in all their affairs. Whatever phase they might find themselves in, that is principally the thing which animates them. It is the same serpent power which crucified Christ, which bruised the heel of Christ. It's the same serpent power which has just transferred from one nationality to the next. So the question is, who sits on the throne of the kingdom of men in the final phase of the kingdom of men? And what are the characteristics of the kingdom of men in that final phase? Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. Verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, which we know is Rome. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So this final kingdom or state of affairs will be different to those which have preceded it, because the joining of clay and iron is unstable. They don't mix, basically. And this indicates that this will be a brittle state of affairs. And Gog's dominion the dominion of the King of the North will be very brittle, and it will be an admixture of clay and iron. The iron is the influence which remains from the Roman Empire. And as we know, Rome, though not destroyed, it did disintegrate and leave its influence over the European areas, in the language, in the culture to a large extent, and in many ways in the behaviour also. The reference to the mixing of the iron with the miry clay and mingling with the seed of men perhaps suggests that the kings, no, the kings is plural there, so the rulership of Gog will not necessitate the removal of the power individually of the separate kings of Europe. There will still be a plurality of kings in this final phase, 10 toes and 10 kings perhaps. The mingling, as we were saying, the mingling with the seed of men perhaps teaches that the kings within those territories of Europe would incorporate in their governments the will of the common man. That they would incorporate in their governments the will of the common man. They would mingle themselves with the seed of men. Perhaps not, but that would certainly fit in with a democratic ethos that governs Europe at the moment, where the power of the weakest of men, the seed of men, as the word is in the Hebrew, the word is enosh, weakest or lowest of men, those would have some influence within the politics and the decisions of those respective nations of this ten-toe phase. When Rome, by contrast, when they conquered, they deposed the ruler and stationed an officer or whatever the person was called to rule over that nation they had conquered. But 21st century warfare is quite different, and we know that Hitler's way of conquering was not at all similar to how it was in the days when troops went forth with horses, swords, phalanx and whatever else. So exactly how Gog is going to gain control over Europe is not expressly stated, but we know that the final outcome will be that there will be this confederacy of nations who will accompany Gog in his descent to the Middle East and the Holy Land. Now, I'm speaking a lot because I'm well aware that I'm speaking to the converted, and we all know what is to happen with regards to Russia and the descent upon Israel. But it's interesting to tie these threads together, and I think it's worth returning to our introductory reading in Ezekiel 38, if nothing else, to remind ourselves of what is to happen. We know we are commanded to watch and to behold many of these things actually unraveling before our eyes in the world is something which should really interest us and excite us and prepare us for the appearing of Christ. So here we are in Ezekiel 38. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, and the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and so forth. As we know, the Hebrew for the chief prince is actually the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and Rosh is a word which does mean head, and understandably the translators translated it as a noun instead of a proper noun, but Jesenius says that it is actually a proper noun. It concerns a northern nation, he says, mentioned with Tubal and Meshech, undoubtedly, he says, undoubtedly the Russians were mentioned by Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name of Hoi Rhos, Rho Omega Sigma, dwelling to the north of Taurus. That's what Jesenius said. And the Septuagint, the Septuor employed by one of the Ptolemy kings to translate the Old Testament, they translated that word Rosh as Rho Omega Sigma in the Septuagint translation. I was interested. It helps the understanding somewhat. I picked up a small pocket dictionary, a Langenscheidt Hebrew dictionary, and it just said in there under the word Rosh that it referred to the Russians. It said no more. But it's well documented and well evidenced that the Prince of Rosh is Gog, the prince or leader of the Russian people. And if there was any doubt about that, which there's not, the location is confirmed by Meshech and Tubal being in the same vicinity, which is Moscow and Tobolsky. Gomer and Magog relate to the nations who were descended from the sons of Japheth. Josephus said that the Gemari related to Gomer, they founded the Galatai. The Magog founded the Magogai, whom the Greeks then called Suthai, or Scythians. And if we were to trace their directions, we would find that it brought them, eventually, their movement through Europe, eventually brought them to inhabit the regions of France and Germany. So Magog and Gomer refer respectively to Germany and France. So these are the nations of Europe which will be accompanying Gog in this grand invasion when they shall descend to the mountains of Israel. And we know that this passage is, that this whole chapter is one which has not yet been fulfilled. And we know it because it was to occur after many days. It was to occur when the nation of Israel were brought back from the sword to inhabit the land of Israel. They were to be brought out of many nations. And there were many people who were to be brought, as if we were to peruse through the chapter, not just a small incipient return from Babylon, because Ezekiel was of course prophesying in the time when Israel were in Babylon. And interestingly, because Russia was to come upon a nation which was described, or a land which was described as once desolate. And that has reference to the time when the Turkish desolator actually had control over the land, and the land itself was dried up, as it were. And it's only since the nation of Israel has returned that it has been restored to a nation and a land which is profitable. And it is to occur in the latter days, which is our times. So those 5 points there which I read out are some of the things which identify this crisis with the latter day crisis which is spoken of throughout Scripture. Joel 3, Apocalypse 16, Zechariah 14, all these references tie in together and show us all that is to be expected of this time of trouble such as never was. Now we'd like to turn next to Daniel chapter 11. We won't read through each of those verses because we have time constraints, but Brother Thomas has an interesting section in both Elpis Israel and exposition of Daniel, where he shows why we can safely connect the King of the North with the Gog of the Prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. And I've listed those points here. First of all, the first parallel is that the King of the North descends like a whirlwind. The Russian autocrat in Ezekiel 38 descends like a storm. Secondly, Daniel 11 occurs in the time of the end. In Ezekiel 38, it happens in the latter days. Third, the King of the North is how this ruler is referred in Daniel 11. In Ezekiel 38, he is referred to as a king coming from the north parts. Fourth, in verse 41 of Daniel 11, the place where he set up his tabernacle is between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. It is called the Holy Land. In Ezekiel 38, it is described Israel, and we know that the two are synonymous. Fifth, the Libyans and Ethiopians are with Russia, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians are with the King of the North in Daniel 11. The ferocity is referred to in verse 44 of Daniel 11, with great fury he comes to destroy. And in Ezekiel 38, he thinks an evil thought, which shows that the behavior of the people are synonymous. They are both ferocious and thinkers of evil thoughts. They're both autocratic as well, as referred to, the king shall do according to his will, verse 36 of Daniel 11, showing that this king is an autocrat. And in the same way, the language which describes this ruler thinking an evil thought in Ezekiel 38 shows that he's a person with much control and authority at his command. Seventh point, the fate is destruction, and the destruction is to occur in the same place. In Daniel 11, it is described as between the seas, verse 45. And in Ezekiel 38, it is upon the mountains of Israel, which are, again, synonymous terms. And the fate is met with by the individual who is called Michael, the great prince, in Daniel 11. At that time shall Michael, the great prince, stand up, which standeth for the children of thy people, Daniel 12, verse 1, who like Ael. In Ezekiel 38, it is the Lord God who is the one to bring an end to this invasion of Gog. So those 8 points there show us that the King of the North and the autocrat of the Russias, Gog, Prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, are one and the same thing. So what of the King of the South? What of the King of the South, which is referred to in Daniel 11? Well, we know that there was a history of the King of the North and the King of the South in the early days of the fulfillment of this prophecy, just around AD 300 and just after. The King of the North was the I know Antiochus was the King of the North, I forget what they were called now, but I know the King of the South were the Ptolemies, and these were the powers which were vying over control over the Holy Land and the surrounding areas throughout the times which were referred to in the early verses of this chapter, right up until verse 36. Then the prophecy jumps towards the future, and then we find another King of the North and another King of the South who occupy the same territories and have the same antagonism, but at different times. In the latter part of these verses, as we know, are the times when Michael shall stand up and shall stand up for the children of Daniel's people. So who will be the king of the south in the time of the end? Well, we know that Egypt, which was the southern land controlled by the Ptolemies, Egypt at the time was the center of Hellenism, philosophy and education. And in the latter days, it will be similar. The nation which will occupy Egypt at that time, or the southern territories at least, will be similarly engrossed in philosophy, education, and similar to the Hellenism of the Ptolemies. If we turn to Zechariah chapter 6, is another interesting figure which ties things up together with this same southern king and northern king confederacy in the north of the land. In Zechariah 6, the prophet sees another vision, and he beholds in verse 1, "I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." So in Zechariah 4 we had one mountain, in Zechariah 6 we have two mountains. Again, the principle is that there's one kingdom of men, but under this different figure we are shown two conflicting powers which are north and south of the land of Israel. We're not explicitly told that, but by working out the vision we know that the departing of these four chariots from the two mountains is the work of Christ and the saints going forth to execute the judgments. And where do they come from? They come from the land of Israel, and from thence they go forth to execute the judgments. But the two mountains, the chariots go in between, come from between rather, the two mountains, and they refer to the northern and southern king. And what connects us with that is the brazen nature of the mountains. They are mountains of brass. We will remember, if we were to go to Daniel chapter 2, that the third kingdom, which Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision, the third kingdom was the brazen kingdom of the Greeks. And that draws us back again to Daniel chapter 11, which we've just left, but we're not going to dwell too much there anyhow. But the king of the north and the king of the south, which I don't think we mentioned earlier, were the remnant of Alexander's once great unified kingdom of Greece. And the empire was split into four parts, and there was left merely two powers eventually who were struggling for control, which were those of the north and those of the south. And we will remember also that tree which was banded by the decree of the watchers was banded with iron and brass. Brass there referring to the Greek influence. So where does the Greek element connect with the latter day state of affairs? Well, what we can expect to see is, first of all, a Greek influence, as in the banding of the tree with iron and brass. There will be a Greek influence. There may be a Greek religion. And in fact, there is. The religion of the northern autocrat is Greek Orthodox. There will also be perhaps possession of Greek lands or rule over Greek people. And fourthly, those kings would be in occupation, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, would be in occupation of those areas which were ruled by the historic north and south kings. So those are the identifying factors which add the brazen elements then to the north and south king. But who is the king of the south? Of course, we are all persuaded that it will be the power of Britain, And we know that because if we were to return to Ezekiel 38, we find them referred to in under another figure. We'll just turn there quickly. Verse 13, the antagonist to Gog, who we proved is identical, synonymous with the king of the north, the antagonist here is described as Sheba and Dan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. Tarshish identifies with the British power, because if we look through scripture we find that this Tarshish was a trader in tin. And Herodotus says that the Phoenicians, the Tyrians, who traded with the Tarshish nation, the Phoenician boats actually went past the Straits of Gibraltar. Some people mistakenly think that Spain was the Tarshish of ancient times. In fact, Herodotus said they went beyond the Straits of Gibraltar to islands which weren't strictly disclosed, and this was the British Isles which the Phoenician traders went to. But there's just one more thing. We're flitting between scripture here perhaps a little too much, but the last thing we want to take from Daniel chapter 11 is the details, or are the details, of the religion of the king of the north. In verse 36 of Daniel 11, we read that the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver and with precious stones and precious things. Brother Thomas translates that in exposition of Daniel, to a God of guardians in his estate shall he do honour. And the God of guardians there refers to the Pope himself. The guardians refer to the guardian saints who are honoured under the Catholic superstition. And Chrysostom said that the bodies of these saints fortify the city more effectually for us than impregnable walls of adamant. A quote there, which Brother Thomas referred to in exposition of Daniel, shows that I forgot what time I started. What time did I start? I should have paid more attention to the time I started. Anyhow, we'll have to curtail most of our remarks there and move on to the order of events which shall precede the return of Christ Jesus, who put an end to the crisis in man's affairs. And we'll perhaps have to move quite quickly through this. But we know that the first step in the process is the return of Israel, and that has already been fulfilled. Without Israel being in the land, there would be nothing for Gog to descend upon. The drying up of the Euphrates, the gathering of the nations by the unclean spirits, as Revelation 16 describes, are all part of the same process which will eventually bring all nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That will be when the ten toes are united. The east and western foot of Daniel's image will be together. Then the trumpet shall sound. The trumpet shall sound. We don't have time to speak on the trumpet, but it's in itself a very interesting study. Brother Arthur spoke yesterday about when that trumpet, whether literal or figurative, is another matter for discussion, but it will sound. and the dead shall arise. Synonymous with that blowing of the trumpet, Jesus says that the trumpet would be blown and he would send his elect to gather, send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds of the heaven. So those two events occur synonymously at the blowing of that trumpet. Then will follow the judgment of the household. There will be first the resurrected saints and then those gathered from all corners of the earth by the angels, and they will ascend at the judgment seat at Sinai, and the judgment of the household will commence. 1 Peter 4. The time of trouble begins. After the pattern of AD 70, perhaps we could expect to see the same sort of turmoil throughout the nations. And perhaps when Christ refers to the sea and waves roaring, there might be a literal second fulfillment of that in perhaps tsunamis, earthquakes, and that sort of thing. And we can imagine the decimation that might be brought about by those things when this time of trouble is actually brought about. Next, we would be, if we were on looking from outside, if we were looking upon the affairs of the earth, we would see the conquests of Gog, the unifying of the forces of Europe under the control, and the establishment of the universal religion over Europe, the Catholicism, and the honouring of the God of Guardians. And we would see the aggression of the King of the North and their desire for wealth because they come to take a spoil. The desire for power because he will do according to his will. And the antagonism of the two forces, the King of the North and the King of the South. And the three frog-like spirits which will manifest themselves either in a communist spirit, as we could expect to see in Russia, or in the democratic way they are manifested within Europe. Then we would see the whirlwind descent. Russia will first take Turkey. Many countries will be overthrown, we are told in Daniel. They're not disclosed, but no doubt all the nations surrounding Russia and the Balkan areas, and Iran, Persia, as referred to in Ezekiel 38, shall be swept up into the vortex of this whirlwind as it descends down into the Middle East. We would see then the fear of the King of the South, Tarshish, and the Allied powers as they see the frightening power of this northern invader. And then we would find Egypt falling into the hands of Gog, which was previously occupied by the King of the South. The initial movement of the King of the North will be to pass through, no doubt fairly quickly, through Israel. He will pass through Israel quickly into Egypt, because in Ezekiel 38, if we notice the words used, he will go up into the land of unwalled villages. He will ascend to those that are at ease. And so the movement is upwards. So no doubt where the prophet is referring to in Ezekiel 38, he's referring to a time when Russia has conquered Egypt. He has conquered Ethiopia and Libya, who are at his steps. And then he moves back up and to the land of unwalled villages. At the time, Tarshish is in the vicinity because they say, "Art thou come to take a spoil? All the precious things of Egypt are his," as Daniel 11 says, but that's not enough. And he goes north and east when he hears the tidings of out of the north and east which trouble him. He goes north and he takes Israel. Zechariah 14 speaks of the tragedy that befalls Jerusalem when these cruel invaders assemble. Two-thirds are cut off. Atrocities are committed in the city of Jerusalem, and the King of the South is expelled from the land of Israel. The anointing cherub, Tyre, which is the latter-day Britain, will be removed out of the land of Israel, and the only refuge will then be in Jordan. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon escape the king of the north. That is one place which is never conquered by Russia. And this is the only place, along with Dedan and Sheba, which is Yemen and Saudi Arabia. Those places will be the only refuge for the fleeing Israelis. The one third which remains, they will be forced to flee. And it is to Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon, particularly Moab, it's referred to in Isaiah 19, that they will resort for refuge, which will then be where the British and allied forces have actually been pushed to. So at this point, the Russian invader plants his tabernacles in the Holy Land, but his eastern exploits are limited by the protector of Israel, who is gradually being defeated. The Tarshish power reigns over the sea, and the ships of Shittim will afflict Asher, as Balaam said in his vision in Numbers. But on land, slowly but surely, the British will lose their control over the region. They've been expelled from the land of Israel. They've been expelled from Egypt. And it is just the eastern parts of the Middle East where they still maintain some control. Now, concerning Tarshish itself, in modern history, Britain hasn't been particularly pro-Semitic. And after World War II, their policy, we could say, was even anti-Semitic to some extent. But never as a nation have they gone so far, in recent history, that is, to persecute the Jews. Whilst many nations in Europe were caught up in the fray and murdered many, many Jews, the British actually maintained a pro-Semitic policy. And they were compelled to. It's possibly through no virtue of their own, but because they stood on the other side to the Germans, they were compelled to stand on the side of the Jews. And so they will in these times. They will be compelled to be a refuge for the Jews. And also their love of freedom, which in fact has been their downfall, Britain's downfall has been their love of freedom. In this particular era of their history, their love of freedom will put them on the side of the Jews. But what hope have they now when they're actually losing ground? Israel say, we are cut off for our parts. Our hope is gone. And it would seem that hope is gradually vanishing, and that the power of Tarshish, they're now cut off from their Mediterranean fleet because Russia now possess the coastal areas. They're cut off from their Mediterranean fleet. They have no control now over the Red Sea because the areas adjacent to the Red Sea are controlled by the Russians, at least Egypt, which goes down for most of the Red Sea towards the part at the bottom. But that area will be controlled by Gog, and it seems unlikely that the British would have any control over the Red Sea, particularly when Russia have control over Egypt, sweeping up right along the coast, along the Holy Land. And the ships of Tarshish may even already be broken, although it seems likely that it will be Christ who will break the ships of Tarshish later when they oppose Christ later on. So at this point, Edom, Moab, Ammon is the front of the battle. Israel despair. We are cut off for our parts, as we said. Two-thirds of them had been cut off. And the greatest defeat has been suffered by the king of the south. And what happens next? Well, we know that he comes to his end, and none shall help him. Verse 45 of Daniel 11, he shall plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And we'll have to leave the rest of that subject to Brother Phil to complete the whole of the narrative later on.